Amen. It should be the cry of our hearts at all times to be closer to our Lord. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans 12, verse 8 is where we're going to be focusing this morning. We'll read verses 3 to 8 to set the context. This important passage, we've been looking at this idea of our spiritual gifts, and the title of the message is, again, understanding and utilizing our spiritual gifts. And this morning we hope to discuss the gift of giving and the gift of leadership. So we come to the fifth and sixth gifts in the seven gift list, giving and leadership. I'm going to read verses 3 to verse 8. So verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness in speaking to us in your word in the pages of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit to illuminate the words which you have inspired. And our prayer is that you would speak to each one of us right now to have your way in our hearts, that Jesus Christ might have in all things the preeminence. We pray in his name. Amen. We said that spiritual gifts are abilities that are empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in ministry in the church. They're given at conversion. They are gifts of the Spirit. When the Spirit regenerates a soul and seals a person and brings a person, unites a person to Christ, he dispenses gifts as he wills. We have listing of gifts in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. And these listings of gifts are indicative of the fact that God does give these supernatural abilities to Christians to minister to one another for the glory of God, that we might manifest His wisdom and His goodness in our relationships one to another. We've talked about the fact that in the context of this passage, that spiritual gifts are not just given for us to have so that we can use them. They're given to us so that we might relate to one another in a more intimate way. They're not something that we possess for ourselves. They're something that we're given so that we can bless others. And part of the reason that God has done this, in his infinite wisdom, he knew that we would not, by virtue of sin still residing in us, we would not be prone to want to really relate to one another like we need to. But he's made us where we are absolutely dependent upon one another. There are things that I need that I do not possess, that others of you possess. There are things that you need that others in the body possess. And God has given and distributed the gifts so that there would be this interdependence. In the same way, the metaphor in the text, as the human body is interdependent. The parts of the human body are interdependent. Your hand can't just get off on a toot and say it wants no part of the rest of the body. Otherwise, it's going to be lying there lifeless and of no use. The same thing's true in the body of Christ. We desperately need one another. And so, as we look at these gifts, we're trying to see how we can understand who we are. And in fact, the text made the point in verse 3 that it's absolutely urgent. If we don't understand and utilize our gifts in the body, we will tend to be proud and conceited. Verse 3 said, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. He says, look, we have a problem. We all tend to be literally, according to the text, high-minded. To have a mindset about ourselves that exalts ourselves far beyond what we ought to think of ourselves. And he says, how can you have a right mindset about yourself? That leads Paul into this discussion of spiritual gifts. You have to see yourself as possessing a gift and not possessing a lot more and needing other believers. And as you use your gifts and as you're interacting with other believers, you will have the ability to have sound judgment about yourself and relationships. I don't like using the term mental health in general because it's connotes that the idea that it's all medical. But in some sense, to have a healthy spiritual mindset about yourself, you can't do it unless you're relating rightly to the body of Christ, unless you're understanding and utilizing your spiritual gifts. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, what we said is, some weeks back, we talked about how you know your spiritual gift, and that's maybe 6 weeks back, one of the early messages here. But one of the steps we set in that process is to understand more about the gifts. And so the text then unfolds for us these seven gifts, and we've been looking each week at what the text says about the gifts and what the rest of Scripture says about each of these spiritual gifts. And as we understand them, then hopefully we'll be able to discern in our own lives and the lives of others what gifts we possess that we might use them more faithfully. We've said that the seven gifts are divided into two headings, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And that there are three speaking gifts in the list, prophecy, teaching, exhortation. There are four serving gifts in the list, service itself, and then the ones we come to today, giving, leadership, and mercy. These four serving gifts. We want to look at the second and third of the serving gifts today, and the last gift, Lord willing, next Sunday. We're going to look at the gift of giving and the gift of leadership this morning. As we do, I want to first of all introduce the structure of the text. It's interesting that the last three gifts, you can see this a little bit in the English. It's a little clearer in the original, but the way that the gifts are presented changes as he goes through the list. He says, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. In the last three, you have a change of structure. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What you have is the he who gives or he who leads or he who shows mercy is a Greek participle. And then each of those participles is followed by a prepositional phrase. With liberality, with diligence, with cheerfulness. And so the outline of the gifts breaks down like this. You first of all have, the apostle introduces what the gift is. And then the prepositional phrase is to tell us how the gift is to be used. So, what and then how. The prepositional phrase tells you the manner in which the gift is to be used, and the participle tells you what the gift is, or the matter of the gift. So we're going to look at two gifts, giving and leadership, under two subpoints: what it is and how it's to be used. Giving, what it is, how it's to be used. Leadership, what it is and how it's to be used. First of all, the gift of giving. What is the gift of giving? He who gives translates a Greek participle from the verb metadidomi. Now, it's important because the normal word for giving in the New Testament is the word didomi. And here you have a prefix to that word which intensifies the meaning. Metadidomi means not just giving, it means sacrificial giving. It means to impart that which belongs to you or that which is precious to you, giving in a more intensified fashion. In fact, what happens is the way the translators translate this passage, they actually take some of the meaning of metadidomi and bleed it into that prepositional phrase with generosity. Because I think there's a better word that should be used in that prepositional phrase rather than, or with liberality in the NASB, generosity in the ESV. It needs to be a different thing altogether. When I get to the how, you'll see that. But metadidomi means to give. It does mean to give generously. It means to give sacrificially, to share that which belongs to you and to give it to someone else. And so this gift, I mentioned that the serving gifts last time, all four of the serving gifts are about recognizing a spiritual need. That they are, in a sense, a God-given or divine enablement to sense real practical needs in the lives of others. Some of us have these gifts, and we have a heightened sensitivity. It's like if you have really good eyesight, and you can see really well, or you can hear really well. I have bad hearing, and my wife has incredible hearing, and so she can hear for me. I can see for her a little bit, though it's getting worse after 40. I'm contributing less than I used to the equation. But that's the idea, that we have senses that others don't have. And a person with a gift of giving has an acute sensitivity to material need in the lives of others. Material need or financial need. They can sense when someone is in need. They just kind of know it in a way that the average person doesn't know it. They recognize signs that say this person is struggling financially. And this sensitivity is not where it ends. It's also a burden to meet that need. In fact, if we define the gift, we'd say the gift of giving is a divine enablement to recognize material needs and to meet them with generosity and sincerity. A divine enablement to recognize material needs and to meet them with generosity and sincerity. God has given a person this sensitivity, this awareness. And with the awareness is this burden, this readiness, as it were, to give, to meet that need. To serve, this is why service is kind of like the rubric over these bottom four gifts. Service was about recognizing practical needs, and not just recognizing them, but knowing how to meet them, and then wanting to meet them. And then giving, in a sense, and the other gifts, leadership, and also mercy, in a way, are a subset of this serving gift. Because there's the recognition of a need, there's the awareness of how to meet it, and there's the urgency to meet it in each of these gifts. And they're all practical needs. Paul tells us, gives us some windows into what this word metadidomi means, this giving, sacrificial giving, as he uses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You might turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First and Thessalonians are after Colossians and before Timothy, the letters to Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Paul uses this word, metadidomi, to speak of his own giving to the Thessalonians in this verse. Translated in part. Look at verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, Paul speaking to the Thessalonian believers, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Do you see the affection involved in this giving? It's not just giving, not just didomi. Metadidomi means something more. It connotes more than that. A giving from the heart. Generosity, sacrifice, not only the gospel of God. Paul was giving not to material needs, he was giving to spiritual needs in the sense, but he was giving, and all, of course, all giving, all ministries ultimately to spiritual needs. He was giving the gospel and his life, and those that were with him were giving the gospel and their lives to the Thessalonians. He tells us a little more what that means in the following verses. Look what he says. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, The Thessalonians, we find out later, people in Macedonia were having some financial difficulties, and the Christians always were. Once you came to Christ, you tended to have lots of financial difficulties because people would stop doing business with you. You were a marked person. And so the Thessalonians had difficulties. And so when Paul's there, and there may have been some even on the front end, when he's ministering the word in Thessalonica, he comes preaching the gospel, and he feels burdened while he's there not to take anything from the Thessalonians. No financial remuneration. Even though, as he explains other places, he's entitled to, as a minister of the gospel, to receive his living from the gospel. But he felt led of the Holy Spirit at this point to work night and day as necessary. He was a tent maker, to make tents to provide for the needs of his people with him so that there would be no burden to the Thessalonians. So he says, I felt the desire to give my own life to you. I gave even beyond what normally I give in pouring out myself night and day in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel and also in laboring so that you would not have a financial burden. This is a picture of that kind of giving. Paul exemplified sacrificial giving. He was only there for about 2 weeks. You read the account in Acts 17, 1-10 of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. He was there for three Sabbaths, so at most 3 weeks, probably closer to two. And persecution broke out, and the people had him go away, but he made such an impact in that city that this church became a model of liberality, giving generously. And apparently it was his example there that then it echoes back through their lives throughout the New Testament. In fact, and you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's telling them to be generous in giving. And what he does is he reminds them of the believers in Thessalonia, in Macedonia, the place around Thessalonia. He says, the ones in Macedonia, follow their example. Out of great poverty, they have given above and beyond their means. You see, this metadidomi has a way of reproducing itself. This is the way the spiritual gifts are supposed to work. As you use your gift echoes in the hearts of others around you. If you have the gift of giving, as you give, it makes others want to give. And you see, we all grow in the grace of God. So the idea is a divine enablement to recognize material needs and to meet them with generosity and sincerity. Now, how are you to use this gift? The phrase in Romans 12, verse 8 is, with liberality, or some translations say with generosity. I think the King James actually has this most correct. With sincerity is the idea of the word here. It's a word which translated means single, single-minded. It means undivided. Simplicity in the sense of not duplicitous. There aren't two purposes to my giving. I'm giving because I'm concerned about you, and I'm giving, I have ulterior motives as well. He says, those who have the gift of giving, use your gift, but make sure you labor at using your gift in this way. Use your gift with sincerity. That is, have one motive. Don't have two motives. Have one motive, and that motive ultimately must be to please God. In fact, if I had the gift of giving, one thing that I would do is study Matthew chapter 6. We all ought to study Matthew chapter 6. All of us ought to learn to give this way. But those who have the gift of giving ought particularly maybe to emphasize this passage of Scripture in your life. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6 because this deals with issue of motive, because that's what's in view here. Paul is saying if you have the gift of giving, make sure you give with the right motive. Matthew 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the issue of motive in all of our righteous activities. Why are you doing what you do? Why are you giving? Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? He deals with this issue. Look what he says in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men so to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. That is really the theme of the entire chapter. Don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Don't do things that apparently honor God with mixed motives, with a desire to be esteemed by men. Don't try to please people. Because if you try to please people, you have your reward in full. Your reward, in other words, is only what you get from people. They think you're a nice guy. That's your reward. It's all you've gotten. But he says, no, you do it before God, and then you'll have a reward in heaven. So he says in verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. There were those in Jerusalem in that day who, when they were going to give alms, would have a trumpet sound. It's amazing. Look, I'm about to do a good deed. I want everyone to know. Excuse me. Let me interrupt you. I'm about to do a good deed, and I want you to see this. I'm giving not a $5 bill, not a $20 bill. I'm giving a $100 bill to this person. Wow, what a great guy he is. That was their reward in full. Now, that's absurd. It's amazing how you get there. You know, how could anybody be so foolish as to get to the place where they think they should sound a trumpet and hand something out? Well, it happens over time. You know, I'm often amazed in my own life how I can, at one point in your thinking, you're here, and then suddenly you realize your thinking is getting worse and worse and worse. And we see this in the church today. You know, there are things happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today, evangelical churches, that would have been unimaginable 20 years ago. I mean, you know, having rock concerts where there's not even any gospel music. It's just a rock concert to reach out to people in the neighborhood so they can come in and they do their drugs and they do all this at the church. And this is outreach. And no gospel. It's like to make the church feel like it's a good place to hang out. That's just weird. How do you get there? You don't get there overnight. You get there over a series of steps in your thinking over time. And so that happens this way with the giving. People, whether they literally blow a trumpet, there was the desire to let everybody know what I'm doing. How do you get there? You stray away from the truth for so long, and you get worse and worse and worse, so that you're doing it. The motivation is now only about what people think. So the exhortation is to give with sincerity. You must give to please God and God alone. Verse 3, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Isn't that interesting? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. What a great image. I mean, your brain knows what both hands are doing, so in some sense, there's no way that your left hand can do something that your right hand doesn't know about. But he's saying, as it were, if it were possible, keep it so much secret that your left hand is over here doing a good work and the rest of you is unaware of it. That's how we're supposed to serve one another. And those with the gift of giving, particularly because giving can, when you give generously, when you have money, because of our preoccupation with the things of this world, worldliness, money means so much more than it ought to mean. The lure of the love of money is all around us. And so we must be especially wary of this if you have the gift of giving. Because normally when God gives you the gift of giving, He gives you the means to give. Does it always mean that? Not everyone who's wealthy has the gift of giving, but often the gift of giving is going to go with wealth. And you often see with this heightened sensitivity and awareness of need, these people are aware of needs around them. They're aware of needs not just around them here. They're aware of needs around them, around the world. And a person with a gift of giving has an ability to think in a way to meet that need. What I mean is they have a tendency to connect all spending with giving. What do I mean by that? Well, because I don't possess this gift. This is the way I don't think. You know, to drink this Coke that I don't really need is going to cost me $1.19, $1.30, $1.28 or something with tax. And that's $1.28 that I could save by not drinking the Coke, and I could give to missions. Now, we all ought to think like that more, but the gift of giving person naturally thinks that way. And so what it means is people with the gift of giving tend to be frugal. They can see how it all connects. Spending here means with not spending there. And the person with the gift of giving sees that interconnectedness. To me and to many of us, it's kind of as complicated as is trying to figure out the way a spider web works. You know, something way over here, you touch it, and it's over there. I can't see all the way over there, but the person with the gift of giving can. And so this gift is very important. And it's as they use that gift and it model this kind of idea of giving and frugality, still being quiet. They're not trying to sound a trumpet, but they're just quietly ministering the needs of people. And as they do that, the body is built up. So giving, divine enabled to recognize material needs and to meet them with generosity and sincerity. Now, the gift of leadership, the second gift this morning. Let me say a word before we go into the gift of leadership. All of the gifts present God and His glory and Christ and His glory. I mentioned that Jesus would have possessed all of these gifts in perfection. He was a giver. He was a leader. He was a teacher, a prophet, an exhorter. He was all of these gifts in perfect balance, in perfect fullness. And in another sense, because He is the very image of God, He is the true manifestation of who God is because He is God Himself, God in flesh, then all of these gifts are characteristics or attributes of God. God is generous. God is lavishly generous and kind. I mean, the Scripture tells us that God is so kind that He upholds people's lives who are even railing against Him, blaspheming His name. He upholds their existence in kindness and tenderness even now. If He stops blessing them, they cease to exist. But God is so kind. And thinking about, as we were talking about earlier, the rain that we've had, Scripture says in Matthew chapter 5, He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. That is in the context of basically learn how to love your enemies. Be like your Heavenly Father, because your Heavenly Father even loves His enemies. He shows kindness. He gives to all men. And so when we learn to give, we are manifesting the character of God in a world which knows nothing of the character of God. I mean, how giving are people? People never give anything with sincerity, with a real desire for the glory of God and to bless someone else. That never happens apart from grace. Everything that we give has a fish hook in it. I'll give you this, but I want something back. And in reality, you know, if you're a good fisher, well, not even if you're a good fisherman, if you're fishing, you're giving a little something to get a lot back, aren't you? I'll give you a worm, and I want supper. That's a pretty good exchange. We give a little something, we want something back. And people know in the world, they know that when somebody gives something, there's always a fish hook in it. What is it you're trying to get from me? And when the body of Christ learns to give, as we learn to give among ourselves, this is because the gifts are particularly to be used internally, initially. Internally, as we learn to use our gifts internally, what happens is we develop the ability and capacity to use these gifts externally. It's like the church is a training ground for how you go out into the world to show the glory of Christ. You learn to give sacrificially among Christians, and then suddenly you find yourself around unbelievers, and you're able to give to them with no strings attached. And they wonder, why is this person giving to me? There's got to be some string attached. I've never experienced anything like this. And as we learn to do that, what happens is people see the difference and they begin to ask us, hey, what is with you? How can you give and give and give? And it feels like you want nothing back. And we're able to tell them about the reason for the hope that's within us. We're able to tell them about Jesus Christ. Giving itself pictures Jesus in such a wonderful way. You think about, I mean, look at God. God loved, and what did He do? He gave. And He didn't give in any way holding anything back. He gave lavishly. Love that verse in 2 Corinthians. It says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Speaking of Jesus Christ, words cannot describe the measure of God's lavish generosity. He did not withhold or spare His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us all. That is the lavish kindness and goodness, giving nature of our God. The cross is testimony to His goodness. And when you and I embody something of that, we then are pointing people to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're saying there is a God in heaven who is kind and good and is willing to be generous to any who turn to Him, and has made a way for you, though you're as sinful as I, has made a way for you to receive love and acceptance and the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. He was punished in our place at Calvary. And because of that, now God stands ready to lavishly bless you if you will but repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our giving opens the door for the gospel. Second gift is leadership. What is leadership? The phrase, "he who leads," translates a Greek participle from the verb prohistemi, and pro, P-R-O, we use that prefix as well in English, and it means before. And histemi means to stand, to set, or to place. So the idea is to be placed out in front, to stand out in front. He who leads is he who stands out in front. This word, this verb, is used in the New Testament to speak of leaders in the church and leaders in the home. Those who stand out in front. Like some passages you can look at. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." He's saying, he's exhorting the believers in Thessalonica to esteem their leaders, particularly their elders, their deacons. "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you." The phrase "have charge over you" is this same verb, prohistemi. Those who are placed out in front, those who are leaders, those who have responsibility, those who have charge over you. The same words used in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Rule well translates this same verb, to rule, to lead, to stand out in front. And so the idea is that the one who is the leader is the one who has responsibility over the church. This word can be used in that kind of a setting, to have the responsibility to rule over the church. In fact, it can also be used to have responsibility over the family, as the husband has responsibility over the family. If you're in 1 Timothy 5, just turn back over to 1 Timothy 3. This word occurs three times in chapter 3. It occurs in, these are the requirements for overseer or elder and deacon. Verse 4, "he who manages his own household well." That's a requirement for an elder. The word for manage is this same word, to manage your own household. Verse 5, "if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" Same word. Verse 12, "deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children." So the idea is leadership in the home. The idea is maintaining order, managing things, providing structure, promoting order, providing structure is part of what this word means. It's interesting to compare also another gift in a list in 1 Corinthians 12, which I think is very much akin to this and bleeds over into this gift. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, you have the gift of administrations mentioned. The gift of administrations is a word which, it's a different word. It means to be the helmsman of a ship, to steer, to direct. This word administrations is used a couple of times in the New Testament of the pilot of a ship. And so to lead means to provide order, provide structure, but also to provide direction. Now, what he's talking about is that there are people in the body of Christ who have this gift, not only elders and deacons. And not all elders and deacons are going to have these gifts, because others are going to have all these other gifts, prophecy, teaching, etc. And so, but some people are going to have this gift as their primary gift. It's a gift of promoting order, providing structure. It's the ability to get out in front and lead. Now, what does this mean? It means this person has a divine enablement to recognize organizational needs and to meet them with diligence. That's the way I would define this gift. A divine enablement to recognize organizational needs and to meet them with diligence. Organizational doesn't really carry, not the word I wanted. I couldn't find a word that was better suited for this. But the idea is, this person is keenly sensitive to disorder and disarray in the church, in the family, in the personal life. This person senses the disorder and the disarray and the chaos and has an ability to know how to meet that need, because God wants not chaos but order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion but a God of peace. He wants there to be order. There are certain ones among us who have a gift of knowing how to promote order. Know how to, you know, to look at a mess and know how to fix it. They know how to lead you out of a mess. Sometimes we get our lives get in such disarray that we stand there, we don't know which way to go. The person with this gift is keenly aware to recognize that person, and then to be able to go in that person's life and say, follow me. Let's do this first. Let's do this next. Let's do this third, and so on, all the way out. And aren't we glad that there are some of these people in our lives? I mean, we need this gift. I need this gift. And God has provided people in this church to have this gift. They can recognize the disorder, and then they know how to get out of it. You know, you think about this idea of God's glory being manifest in the world. You know, He created the world in Genesis 1. And He gives man the what we call the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. That he instructs mankind, this is your responsibility. This is before sin entered the world or anything. God says, I want you to rule over the world. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. I want you to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. The idea is that man's supposed to fill out all over the earth, to take dominion over the earth, to tame it, to take dominion over the animals. Now, this time it would be much easier than it is now. Sin's messed everything up. But it still would have been, you know, a challenge to go out and, it's like gardening. You know, you got to tame your yard. It's interesting, the grass is not growing. I was talking to someone yesterday, and they said, somebody asked what they were doing, and he said, well, I haven't been cutting my grass lately. You know, that's one good thing about no rain is the grass doesn't grow as fast. You don't have to cut it as much. It's not as untamed, but we were commenting on the fact that the dandelions still grow. And they just don't need water. These things are really hardy plants. And so there they are. The weeds are thriving in this dry time. Well, we have to deal with weeds. And this world is a world, especially a sin-sick world, where chaos is the norm. Everything moves from order to chaos. That's the second law of thermodynamics. It moves from order to disorder. It's just something you can bank on. Whether it's your own personal life and time management, or it's the orderliness in your home, or the orderliness in your car, or the orderliness in your office, whatever it is, it moves from order to chaos. Just stand by, relax, and chaos will follow. You don't have to worry about it. My desk is too neat. What am I going to do to mess it up? It's really stressing me out. No, it just happens. It happens, and our lives happen that way. Well, this person with this gift has an ability, a unique ability, to be a leader in that area to restoring order. They know how to do it. It encourages me that that I'm not supposed to have this gift perfectly. I'm supposed to, as an elder, really be going after this gift, but I don't have to have this gift perfectly because you can't have every gift perfectly. I'm supposed to be growing in all of them. But the Lord has given to those of us who don't have the gift, you who do. And you're supposed to use the gift. Now, he says, interestingly enough, how's the gift to be used? With diligence. With diligence. They translate diligence or earnestness from a Greek noun, spoude, from which we actually get our English word speed. And the word means haste. It means hurry. The idea of quick movement to meet a need was the meaning of this word in classical Greek. And in the New Testament, it has that sense of earnestness, intensity, diligence. I think when I looked at this word in the past and thought about what it means in the New Testament, helps me in my life to think about this. You know, if you had a medical emergency and you didn't have time to call an ambulance, maybe you were already on the road, you've got to get to a hospital. You know, you don't just stop and, wow, look, what is that over there? You know, you say you have your wife's having a baby. I remember last time that we had our second child, the doctor told me, Mr. Blackburn, you probably need to carry a pair of rubber gloves in your glove box next time because Patty delivered so quickly after she went into labor. He was like, you need to be ready to deliver your baby. Well, if we had a third, which we're not planning on, and unless the Lord does something outside of our understanding, we won't be. But if we did, and she says she's hurting, I can tell you that I will be practicing spoude on the way to the hospital. Haste and speed. Now, hopefully you do it with safety, but if you have a medical emergency, you know, there's a focus and intensity that comes to your driving. I've got to make that red light because I've got to get there quickly, and so you're trying to make that red light. You're changing lanes because this person in this lane is going too slow. There's a focus upon which you are trying to get there, an intensity. He says the gift of administration or the gift of leadership needs to practice their gift with that attitude. Now think about that. Doesn't that surprise you? I would think patience. Well, don't you need a lot of patience with this gift? I think you do. But that, apparently that's not as important as this. With this idea of diligence, intensity, speed. Why is that? I think the idea is if you have the gift of leadership, you are to exercise that gift. You must exercise that gift, and you must do so quickly. It's a matter of urgency. The picture is that there's chaos in the lives of people around us. There's chaos reigning in families. There's chaos reigning in the church. And these expressions of chaos, disorder, and disarray are in fact they are hindering the advance of the gospel. I think when we look at other passages, I'm going to show you some in a moment. There's this connection between order, peace, harmony, and the advance of the gospel. And so the urgency is, look, the days are evil, so get at it. And I think the motivation must be, for a person with a gift of administration, if you like, I mean, the gift of leadership, you like things in order. You like things to be in their place. I would think it'd be pretty unpleasant to go into other places where things aren't in their place. And so, you know, you'd rather stay in your own little area where everything's already set. Just sit around and look. Boy, no weeds in the yard. Everything in the garage, structured. You know, bank account, balanced. You know, everything looks great. But he's saying, the scripture says, get out there and get out there in a hurry. Go hasten into other places where there's disorder. Now, obviously, you've got to be invited in some sense, but the idea is you might want to knock on the door and say, hey, I've just been concerned about you. How are you doing? Get to know the person, and you sense over time that, hey, I'm sensing there may be some disorder. Maybe I can be a blessing to this person. How can I help them? And so you sense their finances are in disarray. And that's certainly something that's a reality in America today, where so much of our population is in debt. I forget what the latest I heard was like $8,000 in credit card debt or something like that. Well, that's a reality in our culture. And as a way of pressing into the church, in our sin nature, we tend to spend more than we have. And we don't have this gift, this grace given to us of administration. We're even more prone to be that way. So the motivation is get out there and get involved. In the same way with all the other gifts. Get involved, but this one particularly with haste. I want to show you how this seems to be, this idea of order and the gospel go hand in hand. I think that you can make a case in the New Testament that order in society, order in the church, order in the family all facilitates the spread of the gospel. And thus, the salvation of souls. And thus, this is a matter of the greatest importance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, verses 1 to 4 actually, makes this connection. For society, order in society promotes the advance of the gospel. Look at this. This is in this text. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to help his congregation there in Ephesus in this way. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. I urge you to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, what did he just ask us to pray for? He asked us to pray for the kings, those who are in authority, those who are in responsibility over us, those who are ruling over us, that they would be able to rule well, that there would be order in society, that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, that seems a little bit selfish on the front end. I mean, when I would love to live in tranquility and quietness, you know, not to have revolution going on around us, not to have anarchy reigning in the streets. That's certainly desirable like this, to live like this. But he connects it not just so that we can have a good life, no, so that the gospel can go forth. Look what he says in verse 3. This idea of tranquility and quietness and order and dignity, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What he's saying is that when there's order in society, the gospel can move easily. One of the things that's amazing about, you look at the way that God sent Christ into the world, the way that God sent the New Testament into the world, the timing of God. One of the amazing things, you know, the Bible says in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son. At the right time God sent forth His Son. When God sent Jesus into the world, Rome dominated the world. And in that day, you could travel freely from place to place because Rome guaranteed safe travel. All roads lead to Rome. They had made good roads. And there are roads in England. There are roads all over the Mediterranean that the Romans built, bridges that they built. They made it possible to travel. They made it safe to travel, relatively safe to travel, versus how it had been before when you had all these different kingdoms and all these different locales where pirates and thieves can be lurking in the shadows. And so the gospel could go forth easily in this kind of situation. So we're to pray for order so that the gospel can go forth. In Acts 6, I'll just explain this circumstance. You don't have to turn there. You can make a note to look at it. Verses 1 to 7, there's disorder in the church. The disorder is, there's a disturbance created because they've run into some difficulty in the dispensing of alms. They're having to take care of the poor in the early church, especially because when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, many of the Jews that are there, remember 3,000 get saved that day, there are people from all over the world have come to Jerusalem. And many of them choose not to go back right away. So they are staying longer. You know, you go on vacation, you normally take enough money for the vacation and getting home. Well, that's what they did. They took enough money for the vacation and to get home. And now to stay longer, they don't have the money there. Their job's back in Philippi or wherever else they were. And so they need charity from other Christians. And so they were the people in Jerusalem were giving, and they were all sharing things in common to take care of the needs of other Christians. as they were doing that, there came a dispute because some of the widows felt like they were being neglected. Basically, the Greek-speaking widows, the ladies who didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic, felt like they were being neglected in favor of the Aramaic or the more Jewish widows. And so a dispute rises up in the church, and it threatens the harmony of the church, the well-being of the church. And so what happens is the apostles say, look, this we got to do something about this, but we can't neglect the word and prayer, so we need to appoint some deacons. Choose for your men yourselves seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit that we can set over this, and they will take care of the dispensing of the alms, the giving to the needs of the poor. When they do that, the Bible says in verse 7 that after they've got these men in place, the word of God spread rapidly. You see, getting the order back in the church, the gospel can go. And the same thing's true in the family. You might look at Titus chapter 2 later. There in verses 4 and 5, actually turn over to it right now. If you're in 1 Timothy, you're not far. Just turn over a few pages to Titus. You see how in the family, relationships and harmony in the family affect the flow of the gospel out of our lives. This chapter, they're talking about the responsibility of older men to teach and older women to teach the younger. Older women teach younger women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. You see all of that? They're to be helping, as it were, order be in the home. To learn how to love your husband, love your children, be a worker at home. And there at the end of verse 5, or the middle of verse 5, being subject to their own husbands. That is, being submissive to their husbands. Respond correctly to your husband. And the older ladies are to help the younger ladies do this. Because nobody does this naturally. Not in a godly way. Nobody does this naturally. But why? What's the reason? Look at verse 5. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. You see, if there's chaos in the home, the gospel is dishonored. The gospel is blasphemed by our lives. Look at verse 9 and 10. Not only relationships in the home families, but also in our work environment. Paul tells Titus, he says, urge bond slaves in verse 9 to be subject to their own masters. In other words, to be obedient, to be under their authority in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Don't argue with your boss. Don't be disrespectful to your boss. Be well-pleasing to your boss. Not pilfering. That is, not stealing from him. Not stealing time. Not stealing any resources. But showing good faith so that they, the slaves, will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. He says that as servants learn how to serve their masters in an appropriate way, what happens is they adorn the doctrine of our God in every way. The word adorn translates a Greek verb, cosmeo, from which we get our English word cosmetic. He says that when you and I live ordered lives, obedient lives, submissive lives, when we're living under authority appropriately, when everything's in its place, is in our priorities, then our lives are like cosmetics on the gospel. You see, the world thinks the gospel is ugly. The world don't have eyes to see. They're blind spiritually. They look at the message of the cross and they think it's foolishness. But our lives cause them to take a second look. Our lives make beautiful the doctrine of God. And so it's this gift of administration or leadership. As a person with this gift, men and women, you using this gift, helping other believers to order their lives, what happens is our lives then become our families, our church, and our workplaces. The avenues are open for the message of Jesus Christ. You know, even unbelievers want order. You know, they hate the effects of the fall. They hate the fact that, I mean, if they have any sense, they hate the fact that weeds grow in their yard. You know, unbelievers feel that just as strongly about that as you and I do. They don't like disarray and disorder. They don't like anarchy. And when they see that, that can be reversed through the power of the gospel, that the effects of sin and the fall are undone through the power of Jesus Christ, it makes them stand up and take notice. Maybe this doctrine they've been rejecting is in reality true. And so as we use our gifts, whatever our gifts are, we are contributing to the propagation of the truth. We are becoming, as a church, a pillar and support of the truth, lifting it up. That's our calling. May God help us to do that in these days. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would help us to understand our gifts and to use our gifts, and to use them in a way that is aimed only at pleasing you. To see our gifts as gifts, to be humble, to see our need of one another, and to gladly give to one another for the glory of Christ. Father, help us to become proficient in our gifts. Help us to know how to give, to learn, those that have the gift of giving, to give truly with sincerity and generosity. Those that have the gift of leadership, to lead diligently. And all the other gifts, may they be used in a way that honors you. And as we get better at using our gifts, Father, let the world even see in our relationships the beauty of the way you've designed the church. And then, Lord, as we continue to get better at using our gifts, help us to see opportunities to use them to bless unbelievers, so that truly in some way you might continue to cause it to rain on the just and the unjust, that you might bless them through us. And that through that, they might come to see that even the goodness of God is leading them to repentance. And Father, as we use our gifts, make us ever more bold in our proclamation, ever more firm in our assurance of the truth of the gospel, and ever more ready to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bring these things about in our lives for the glory of His holy name. It's in that name we pray. Amen.